Let's turn in our Bibles now, please, to the book of Hebrews. We are in Hebrews chapter 10 today. We're going to be spending our time in verses 11 through 13. And so, beloved, if you will, turn in your Bibles. There might be some pew Bibles in the pews around you there if you need one. But I would encourage you to open your Bibles and let us look together to God's Word. And since we believe and know that this is God's Word, inspired and inerrant and infallible, let us stand for the reading of God's Word, that we would not treat it as just something common, but we would honor it in every way we can. And so, beloved, hear now the Word of the Lord. Hear this good news. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all times, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their hearts, and on their minds I will write them." Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the sacrifice our Lord Jesus Christ made for us. Now we pray that you will help us to understand your word rightly. We pray that you will use it in our hearts to build our faith. This is a means of grace for us, and we pray that you will now use it for that purpose, to build us up in our faith, our understanding, and our appreciation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for these things now in his name. Amen. May you all please be seated. In studying the book of Hebrews, or any book of the Bible, one must understand who the original audience was that this book was written to and for. Here in Hebrews, as the name kind of gives you, says it all, doesn't it? It's to the Hebrews. It was to the Jews of the day back probably in about 65 years after Christ, 65 A.D., we would say. This is when this book was written. It was written to help both the small minority of Jews who had believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and trusted in him, had come into the Christian church, we would say it that way. And it was also written just as much for the majority of those Jews who had not, but were continuing to practice their Judaism. But the author, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and who was himself born and raised a Jew, and held to the Jewish religion all his life until he was saved by Christ, here he is ministering to his countrymen. He is ministering to his fellow Jews. What is he doing? He's trying to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' commission to his apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That's what he's doing. Remember what he said in take your sermon helps, if you will, and begin looking with me at those sermon helps from your bulletin. Remember what he said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." This apostle was being Christ's witness in Jerusalem at this point of writing this book. And he understood, as the apostle Paul did in Romans 1:16, where the apostle says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek," or also to the rest of us. It's the power of God unto salvation. And he believed that. So he was trying to show his countrymen, the Jews, that Jesus was that promised Messiah that their scriptures had been proclaiming was coming, and that they must put their faith and their trust in him. And if they would, they would be saved, my friends. But apart from putting their faith in Jesus Christ, there was no salvation for them. They could say they were Jews until the cows came home, but there was no salvation in that for them unless they trusted in Jesus Christ. Much of what the apostle has said here in the book of Hebrews has been focused on helping the Jews understand that Jesus Christ was their high priest. For those of you who have been going through Hebrews with us here and with my preaching through it for the last, I don't know how long, but at any rate, you know, we've talked a lot about this because this comes up over and over about the priesthood, about Jesus being our high priest and the greatest high priest, a better high priest. And here the apostle once again focuses upon the superiority of Jesus' priesthood when he says this in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all times, sat down at the right hand of God. The author is here comparing the office of the Jewish priests to the office of our high priest, Jesus. Remember what our shorter catechism teaches us about the office of Christ as our priest. Would you look at your sermon helps there? I have from our confession of faith, our shorter catechism, two questions. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Let's read it together. Christ as our Redeemer executeth the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So that means both while he was here in this world, in his estate of humiliation, and now that he has ascended up into heaven, he continues to be our prophet, priest, and king. And so specifically on how he is our prophet, let's look. How does Christ execute the office, not a prophet, but a priest? How does he execute the office of a priest? Well, look. Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. See, Christ offering himself up as a sacrifice for us on that cross was just part of what his priestly duties involved. He continues to make intercession for us continually, even now, my friends. In the literal translation of verse 11, it says this, basically, on the one hand, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time and time again the same sacrifice which can never take away sin. And then verse 12 is going to say, but on the other hand, in the Greek, the words are actually there. On the one hand, so he's making a comparison here once again. And what do we learn here about the Jewish priests that were carrying on the sacrifices in the temple, even at this time, because this is, remember, only 65 A.D., and the temple was not destroyed by the Romans until 70 A.D., all right? But so even at this time, the Jewish priests were carrying on those sacrifices. And so look what we learn about the Jewish priests and what they did, again, in verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The Jewish priest would, I just want to point out that word stands, okay? They stand, and you'll understand why I'm pointing that out in a moment. They stand daily doing this. Daily sacrifices were offered up morning and evening. Listen to what we read in Exodus chapter 29 about those daily sacrifices. Just try to imagine what it would be like. Okay, in Exodus 29 and verse 38, it said this, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. You see why the author says here, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice. That was what it took in Judaism. And that wasn't all the sacrifices that were offered. There's all kinds of other sacrifices and offerings that were offered. But I'd like us to get our minds at least thinking about that. The Levitical priests repeated the same sacrifice day after day. I bet they got pretty good at it, you know, doing it day after day. And when the priest on duty offered the last sacrifice of the day, at the end of the day, you know what? The next priest on duty was making preparation to offer the next sacrifice the next morning. Can you see how this would just be going on and on? Simon Kistemaker, one of the commentaries that I appreciate, said this. The quote's there for you in your bulletin if you like to look at it. He says, literally, rivers of animal blood flowed from these continual sacrifices, and the succession of the priests who served by division and were chosen by lot seemed to be unending. Countless priests had served in this way. And that would be the case, wouldn't it? And notice that the Jewish priest stood at the altar. That's what it says there in verse 11. Every priest stands daily. You know, in the tabernacle and also in the temple where the sacrifices were offered, there were just a few specific furnishings. Not very many. It wasn't crowded, okay? In front of the holy place, there was the altar of sacrifice. That was where the blood sacrifices of these lambs and that was offered up on a daily basis. Now remember, in the tabernacle or in the temple, there was the outer area, and then there was the holy place, and then there was the holy of holy place. Okay, and we're talking about in the outer area. There was this altar of sacrifice, once again, where those sacrifices, daily sacrifices, were offered. And as you understand, as that altar, I should have had a picture for you in your bulletin. I'm sorry, but many of you know these things. But just think, that altar of sacrifice conveyed that no one could come into the presence of God without a sacrifice or a mediator. They couldn't just, you know, God's presence was understood to be in that holy, most holy place, in the inner part of the sanctuary. But no one could even go into the holy place apart from, without a sacrifice and a mediator. That's what was being conveyed. The second piece of furniture still in the outer court was a wash basin for the priest called the laver, I believe is how you pronounce it. It means a place of washing, and it was where the priest had to daily wash their feet and their hands before then they would go into that holy place, okay? Everything was very symbolic. And inside the holy place, the furniture included the golden table of showbread, the golden lampstand, which incorporated 7 different lamps, the golden altar of incense that burned incense continually, and then inside the most holy place, my friends, was the golden ark of the covenant and the mercy seat. But you know what? In all that I just mentioned, there was no chair. There was no couch for them to sit. Simon Kistemaker again, he said this, the work of the priest was essentially futile. He had to do the same thing over and over again, and thus his work was never finished. He could never sit down to take rest from his labors. And as verse 11 says, the sacrifice, on top of all this, verse 11 says, the sacrifice that the priest offered could never take away sin. I was reading in Ecclesiastes this morning, earlier, and vanity is vanity. All is vanity, said, Solomon in writing in that book. And it would almost seem that way when you think about these sacrifices. And then it says, and they could not take away sin. The sacrifices that the priests offered were powerless to save the sinners from their sins. Remember what we'd learned up in verse 3 of chapter 10? Look back up there. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year. That was the one thing that the sacrifices did do. They reminded the people that you're a sinner. Okay? But then verse 4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Thanks be to God, my friends, that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy David made 1,000 years before Christ that we studied last time in verse 5. Look there. Therefore, when he comes into the world, speaking of the Messiah, when he comes, he would say, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Praise God for that. And then the author made the comparison of those Levitical priests with Jesus, our high priest. Look at verse 12. I want you to notice the contrast. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. This verse again starts out, on the other hand, as I was saying, on the one hand and on the other hand, he having offered one sacrifice. Oh, beloved, isn't it amazing that Jesus only had to offer one sacrifice to pay and to cover all of our sins? Just think of all of our sins, just of us that are gathered here in this room. And one sacrifice would pay for all of our sins. That's an amazing and wonderful thing. But, you know, we've got to understand that it's just not for us in this small room. It's for all of God's people that have lived through all the ages and will live to come, who knows, until Jesus comes again. Oh, my goodness, my friends, the amazing efficacy of the blood of Christ. The apostle had just said this, that it only was one time. Look at verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, the priests of the old covenant repeated the sacrifice they made over and over, day by day, year by year. But Jesus made one sacrifice for the offering up of his own life forever. Never to be repeated, my friends. Never to have to be repeated. See how he is making this contrast to the Jews who were still, many of them, holding to their priests that had to do this stuff every day, compared to Jesus, who did it once, forever, for all. Here we are reminded that Jesus' sacrifice atoned for sins. Look again at verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins. That means it atoned for our sins. It covered our sins. The sacrifice that the Levitical priests offered could never take away sin, but Christ removes our sins even from the memory of God. As we read in the Old Testament, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. You know, he removes them even from the memory of God. Kaufman's commentary said this, they offered enough blood during the long centuries of Judaism to have washed away a city. And I think that's probably right. But the blood of Christ is more efficacious than an ocean of such blood. This epistle places an amazing amount of importance on the blood of Christ, or the sacrifice. When I say the blood, I mean his life, I mean his sacrifice for us, of Christ, as the only means for our redemption. I thought it was interesting in reading and studying in Kaufman's commentary. I thought it was interesting. He used New Mexico in his illustration. Look what he said. I have it for you on your sermon helps there. He said, in New Mexico and Colorado, one of the most spectacular and beautiful mountain ranges on earth is called the Sangre de Cristo Mountain Range. Everybody here heard of the Sangre de Cristo Mountain Range? Okay, you all know where it's at over there. You know what it means? He goes on to say that is the Blood of Christ Range. Say the Sangre de Cristo Mountain Range is to say the Blood of Christ Range. It is a tribute, he says, to the faith and the perception of the conquistadors that they named the most beautiful mountains that they had ever seen after that which they valued most, the blood of Christ. For one who truly understands and appreciates the blood by which we are sanctified, the commemorative naming of every good and beautiful thing on earth could not do sufficient honor to the blood of Christ. Spiritual dwarfs in our own secular age may not properly appreciate the blood of the covenant, but make no mistake about this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of our sins in our own dispensation or in that that preceded, meaning in that that preceded. There was no remission of sin. I particularly found that illustration interesting because the seminary I went to was called Sangre de Cristo, which means the blood of Christ. And it is in Westcliff, Colorado. It's a little seminary. I went there, and it's in the Sangre de Cristo mountain range. And while I was going to seminary, I had the privilege of living there for about 3 years, right up there in the mountains. And it was amazing. It was beautiful. It was vast. I don't know how many of the 14,000-footer peaks are in the Sangre de Cristos, but a lot of them are. It was wonderful. I never really knew why the mountain range was given that name. I hadn't heard this particular rendition of the naming of it. But with that name, you know that it had to have been named by early Spanish settlers that were coming into our area and our New Mexico and Colorado. And I hope it was the case that that mountain range was given that name because it reflected the Spanish explorers' appreciation for the beauty and the magnificence of the blood of Christ. You know, I hope that that was the case. A Lutheran commentator by the name of Richard Lenski that I appreciate often said this, "This is the climax, the whole will of God and the whole sacrifice of Christ's death is the removal of our sins. Freed of these, heaven is ours. Without Christ's expiation, there are no remission and deliverance from sin. This is the heart of all Scripture. Those who removed this heart because they regard it as the old blood theology have left only a hopeless corpse." You take away the blood of Christ, you are left with nothing. You're left with something that's just dead, is what he is saying there. The idea, my friends, is that a perfect sacrifice, the idea of the sacrifices is that a perfect sacrifice was necessary to atone for sins for all of us, you see. And that this idea of a perfect sacrifice being necessary to atone for our sins was revealed in the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. It was displayed to us there for Adam and Eve. Remember, after Adam and Eve had committed the first sin, God had to kill the first animal. He had to sacrifice an animal to make coats and coverings for Adam and Eve. That was the first indication that this would be how we would understand the necessity of the blood of Christ covering our sins. It was after the first sin that it was put on display. God is so amazing in the way he teaches. And then in chapter 4 of Genesis, remember when God accepted the sacrifice of Abel, which was from the flock. So we know what his sacrifice was, but he did not accept the sacrifice of Cain, which was from his vegetable garden. You see? Because it was not blood, and it was not offered up in faith. So we talked about that last week, but at any rate, I won't go into all the ramifications of that. But the important thing is, Cain's sacrifice did not portray the blood of Christ that we must be looking forward to, that God's people must look forward to. They had the promise of the Christ, you know, and that was what it was to look forward to. And then it was the case that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures pointed toward the great sacrifice that was to come, that of Jesus Christ, sacrificially giving himself up on our behalf. The world scoffs at Christians for believing that the death of just one man could pay for the sins of billions of people. It doesn't make sense to them. What they don't understand is that Jesus was not a mere man like you or I. He was the only begotten Son of God. That's where they fail to understand. What does it mean that he is the only begotten Son of God? And he was the Christ, meaning the Messiah, and Christ was a member of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is who we are talking about. He is God eternal who came to die that death for us. And when you start to understand that, you can start to understand how the death of one could cover the sins of a billion people. And I don't know if it's just 1 billion or two. I don't know how many it will be. The one who made all things, this is who came and gave his life up for us. The one who made all things, and there was nothing that has been made that was not made by him. You know what I'm quoting from there, right? John's gospel there. Nothing that has been made was not made by him. This is the one who came. Is it any wonder that his blood could atone for all the sins of all the people? And his death, my friends, was sufficient to pay for all the sins of all his people on this world. And you know what? It would have been for all the people on a million other worlds if it was the case that a million other worlds existed. It would have been enough. That's what we need to understand. God laid all of our sins upon Christ, and the significance of this is somehow connected, I think, to 2 Corinthians. Look at your sermon helps there at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now look, namely that God was in Christ reconciling himself, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I love that where it says, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So can you understand how the blood of Christ could pay for our sins? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so Jesus Christ, the one man in the world who was begotten of God, not begotten of Adam like all of us are, but begotten of God himself with the nature of God, who was God, who was perfectly holy without a single sin in his life, my friends, who was at the same time God eternal, for him to shed his blood for us to die in our place, you see, there was and is no limit to the value of his shed blood, his sacrifice for us. And let me just say this, friends, that this is the case. No Christian ever need wonder if that death of Jesus Christ was sufficient to pay for your sins or not. No Christian ever need to wonder, Maybe they think of all the things they did. Maybe they did some terrible things. Well, the Apostle Paul did some terrible things too, didn't he? But God saved him. He said, I'm the worst of sinners, and yet God saved me. And so understanding, you see, this is a basic to a person's understanding that the blood of Christ, the death of Jesus, was sufficient to pay for his or her sins, whatever they were. Therefore, beloved, we have the wonderful assurance that God did pay for our sins, and we trust completely in scriptures like Hebrews 10. Look at your sermon helps there. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's how we get to enter heaven, you see, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And Romans, look at Romans 5, much more than having now been justified by his blood. There it is again. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And on this basis, we trust completely in scriptures like John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, my friends, then he has saved you. Praise God. And we trust in scriptures like John 5:24. We put our faith in this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. We have that confidence, you see, because we understand the value of Christ's blood that he shed for us. As massive as the Sangre de Cristo mountain range is, its grandeur is a speck in comparison to the greatness of Jesus Christ and his blood. You know, again, look with me at verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all times, sat down at the right hand of God. I want you to notice the contrast here. By contrast, my friends, after Christ offered his one sacrifice for all of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God because he was finished with his redemptive work. We know he was not finished. It's not like he's taking a vacation there. He was finished with his work of redemption, you see. And in doing so, he terminated the Levitical priesthood and the old covenant sacrificial system. He put an end to it. No doubt, when we read that when Jesus died on that cross, the veil in the temple that divided the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two, right? And that is a picture of this, isn't it? As Simon Kistemacher said, the work of the priest of the old covenant was essentially futile. He had to do the same thing over and over again, and thus his work was never finished. He could never sit down and take a rest from his labors. But beloved, after Jesus Christ offered himself up, after he shed his blood for us, he sat down at the right hand of God. That ought to show you, that should have shown the Jews the superiority, right, of his priesthood. And this signified that his work was finished. And beloved, his sacrifice removed sin. It did remove sin, whereas theirs did not remove sin. And it breaks the power of sin. Isn't that a great thing to also think about? Think about that. It doesn't just remove our sins, but it takes away the power that sin had over us, such that we can now say, Lord, I'm tempted in this area, but I don't have to sin. I don't have to walk in that anymore. It breaks the power of sin for all those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Think of it, beloved. Jesus sat and rested after accomplishing his work in much the same way as God rested from his work of creation. When God created everything, what did he do? He rested too, didn't he? Think of Genesis there in Genesis 2 And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. Simon Kistemacher, look at this quote from him. He said, Jesus entered heaven, and he took his seat of honor at the right hand of God. He was fully entitled to that place as the priest who has fulfilled his task of removing sin, and as the king who has conquered sin and death. What a difference between the priest who performed his religious duties at the sanctuary and Christ who sat down next to God, at the right hand of God. What a contrast, right? And as I was reading that, I was thinking, there is no wonder the priest couldn't, there was no place for him to sit down, because his work was not finished, because he had to continue to do it tomorrow and the next day and the next day. No. Indeed, my friends, what a difference. The priest, no doubt, after that priest had done his work during that day, he went and he sat down at home, that's for sure, but only to know that the next day he had to get up and do it all over again. Offer another sacrifice. And just imagine what a bloody mess every one of those sacrifices had to be. You hunters in here know it better than any of us. And also an emotional toll, too, maybe. And now the author reminds us from the words of Psalm 110 of how long this state of things is to be. What's the state of things? We have Christ. He's offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. He has gone to the right hand of God. He sits in heaven, okay, resting from his labors. How long is that going to take place? Well, as we go on now, we see here from Psalm 110, what he does for us. It tells us that Christ paid for our sins. And look with me now at verse 12 again. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all times, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He is quoting now from Psalm 110, isn't he? We sang those words a little bit ago. That Christ has paid for our sins and opened heaven up for us, my friends, and that he is sitting at the right hand of God, resting from his work of being our sacrifice for sins, you see. It will be until God the Father makes Christ's enemies a footstool for his feet. John Calvin said this on this point. He said, if then our faith seeks Christ sitting on God's right hand and becomes quietly on him as there sitting, we shall at length enjoy the fruit of his victory. Yea, when our foes, Satan, sin, death, and the whole world are vanquished, and when corruption of our flesh is cast off, we shall triumph forever together with our head. Christ is our head. We shall triumph forever, as he says, together with Christ as our head. As I said here, the author appeals again to their own scriptures in Psalm 110, which is where these words are quoted from here. Since Christ's ascension into heaven, my friends, he has been waiting for the time which, according to Jesus, only the Father knows, when God will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. He is waiting for that time. He waits for it. And you know what? We have to wait for it too, don't we? Look what it says in James. In James 5, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So it's like the farmer who waits for the land to produce its crops. A farmer has to learn patience, doesn't he? I mean, when you start from plowing the ground, preparing the ground, going through there, planting the seeds, watering it, getting it ready to go, and oh, you have to be patient to see the day that it bears fruit, right? I mean, just the day that you see those little heads come up from the seeds, the little plants come up, you're excited, right? Every one of you who are like gardeners, pretend farmers. But at any rate, you know how exciting it is to see it. And it comes up and it comes up, gets bigger and bigger. And it's fun to watch it happen, but it takes patience, doesn't it? And this is how Christ is portrayed here, like the farmer who waits for the land to produce. My friends, Christ waits and we must wait too. Again, verse 13 says, waiting for from that time onward. So he's waiting from that time that he's ascended into heaven onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Now, who are the enemies of Christ? They are all those who reject him and his power as the Messiah. You know? Because that's who he is. He is the promised Messiah to come. The anointed one, that's what that word means. Christ means the anointed one of God, anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. You see, the enemies of Christ are those who oppose his dominion and his authority and his word and his power. And they oppose it. They want nothing to do with it. His enemies are Satan, yes, and all the children of Satan. They are all the wicked of the earth, and they are all the evil passions of our hearts, too. They are the enemies of Christ. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 there. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom of God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Here we see that Christ's last enemy is death. As you have heard in our midweek studies, we're studying the book of Revelation right now. And this is going to be a wonderful study and a wonderful opportunity where we learn about that day that God makes all his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's part of what Revelations is all about, isn't it? Simon Kistemacher made a really good point. I want you to think about this point. It's in this quote there in your bulletin there. He says, "The one-time offering of Christ made for us was more important than conquering all his enemies." Let's prioritize, right? We all prioritize. Christ prioritized his one-time offering of himself up for us, for our sins, was more important than conquering all his enemies, you see. Aren't we thankful that that is the case? My friends, Christ conquering sin for us, for all those who put their faith in him, that's what that means. His sacrificial work is over now, you see, and it is all sufficient. And he is portrayed for us as now resting from his work, and now he is waiting for the fulfillment of that day when all his enemies will be made his footstool. Again, Christ will destroy his enemies when the time is right. But his coming and his accomplishing our redemption could wait. That, we'll get to that. God's not in any hurry to do that, you see. And as I said, he is resting from his work regarding offering himself up for our sins and making that ultimate sacrifice. But that does not mean that he is no longer working, continually making intercession for us. And listen, also this, beloved, he is reigning as our king, and he will reign as our king and will reign until his last enemy, as 2 Corinthians said, death is destroyed. Again, that passage there in 2 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. So that would incorporate many of his enemies right there, right? All the rulers of the earth, the authorities, and all the powers that have been against Christ and his word. And verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. From Psalm 110, we see that this is God's promise that the day will come. It will come. You can count on it, okay? You can bank on it that God will make all Christ's enemies a footstool for his feet. Don't expect that you and I are going to see that. We're going to see the enemies of Christ pretty much seeming like they're having their day. Well, they are having their day in some regards, but they will not forever. You know, this idea of a footstool for his feet, making his enemies, of course, this comes from a custom, an old custom of conquerors putting their foot on the neck of their enemies as a symbol of subjection. You will submit to me from this point on out. That doesn't sound like what people like to hear these days, but that's the picture, isn't it? And that was done. So it will be, my friends, that all things will, this is the point, all things will be subdued to Christ. You can bet on it. Beloved, what the Bible teaches is that all things will be subdued to the authority of Jesus Christ. And listen, it will either be by a cheerful submission to him while in this world, or it will be by being crushed by the power, his power, when he comes again. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will be under that submission. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then just give God the glory and the thanks that he opened your eyes to see that. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works or anything that we have done, but according to his power that worked in us. Think about this. It's very possible that the author intended in saying these words here, and he's done this before in our study of Hebrews. It's very possible that he meant this to be a warning to the Hebrew readers who had not believed that Jesus was the Christ, or to those who had believed but were thinking about going back to Judaism because of the peer pressure, you know? It's possible that he's warning his readers and all Jews. In this context, he warns all men, though, doesn't he? Not to let themselves be numbered among the enemies of the exalted Jesus Christ, but rather to believe in him, to acknowledge him as their high priest and the sacrifice for their sins now. Do so now. Remember what we learned in verse 9, in chapter 10, verse 9. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Christ came in the body prepared for him and did the will of God, which was to offer himself up as that sacrifice for our sins. That was the will of the Father. Remember, as I said last week, from the beginning, that was the will of the Father. And in so doing, what did he do? He took away the first in order to establish the second. The first covenant, with its priesthood and its sacrifices and its ceremonies to establish the new covenant. He took away the first to establish the second, you see. The new covenant, which is a covenant wherein Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law of Moses. And he did fulfill the law of Moses. A covenant that is not of law, but is of grace, isn't it? Not of shadows, but of the substance of those shadows. It's a covenant where God's people are born again, you see, and made new creatures in God, and wherein God will put his law. He puts his law and his word into our minds and writes them on our hearts, and therefore we will be and want to be a people who delight in God's laws. See, it's a covenant wherein he will be our God and we will be his people Indeed, indeed. And beloved, even now Christ is reigning as King and Lord. And you know what? He is taking vengeance upon his enemies. Even now, not ultimately, he will come and do this in the final sense. We would like to see it in the final sense, you know. But even now he is, even now in God's design, the very sins that people commit destroy them, don't they? So often, the very sins that people commit destroy them. But for now, beloved, Christ only needs to wait until the sins of the world reach that point that God no longer is going to bear with them. And that day will come. It's as in the days of Noah when God said in Genesis 6:3, what did he say? My spirit shall not strive with man forever. I don't have it on your sermon help there, but as in Genesis 6:3, where God's about to bring the great flood and destroy everything except for Noah and his immediate family, right? He says, God will not strive, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. As tolerant and gracious and patient and full of loving kindness as God is, God will not strive with mankind forever. He won't wait open-endedly for man to repent. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 13:3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. As Josh read that passage for us earlier today, unless you repent, you too will perish, he says. And remember the words in 2 Peter 3 that we earlier heard read. It says this, so is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the waters and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by this his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So that day is coming. But beloved, Christ will wait till the sins of the world reach that point that God will no longer bear with them. And when, as one theologian said so well, he said, the last precious fruit of earth shall have been gathered. You know what that's referring to? In other words, the last person who God elected from before the foundations of the world, because that's what the Bible teaches us, the last person that God elected from before the foundations of the world comes into this world and is saved by grace through faith. And then Christ shall come, and God will make all his enemies a footstool for his feet. So going back to our text once again, just look with me at verse 11. It said this, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all times, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies being made a footstool for his feet. The apostles' intent was for the Jews to understand why Jesus Christ was so superior to the Levitical priests and why they needed Jesus to be their priest and look to him as their priest, you see. But we Gentiles, that means the rest of us who aren't Jews, okay, we are taught by these things why we need Jesus Christ as our priest and our high priest too. We're taught just as much because our need is just as great. And beloved, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and love him as your Lord and Savior, then what we read in verse 14 is true for you. Look at it and we'll be done. For by one sacrifice he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then that is true. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those, that would mean us, who are sanctified. Lord willing, we'll be basking in the wonderful truths of that verse next time. In the meantime, church, praise God for this wonderful truth. For by the one sacrifice, he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to understand these things, to think about them together. Lord, to understand maybe the depth of the value of Christ coming into this world to be the sacrifice for our sins, the depth of the value of his blood that was shed for us, and how indeed it could pay for all of our sins. We are so thankful, Lord. So now encourage our hearts with this. Help us to understand it well and to always keep it in the forefront of our minds. Use it for your glory, we pray. Give you all thanks and praise for what you have done for our redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.